Welcome to the Revolution Church Sermon of the Week.
Great to be with you this morning. Let's just take a minute and pray. Lord, this morning we thank you for the time we have in front of us, and we pray that by your Spirit you would come in and you would invade this place. You would take whatever words I have, whatever thoughts come, and you would sift them. Just like you sift prayers by adding incense on the altar, that you would take what's said here and you would direct it to your words and your purposes to meet our needs here this morning. We pray this in the great and the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so this is a bit different for me. Nick has asked me to share something about my life, my story, and things I've learned. And frankly, I find this rather difficult for a couple of reasons. One is, first, it seems rather self-indulgent to be talking about myself. And secondly, I wonder, like, what's the real value in this? Like, what's the value of my experience, really? It's God's word that really matters. It's what God says. And sometimes my experiences are all pretty screwed up because I'm just too much involved in my experience. And as I was thinking about it, God brought a passage to mind, as he often does. And this one is in Proverbs 20:24. This explains some of my difficulty in understanding my life. It says, "A man's steps are directed by the Lord. How then can anyone understand his own way?" And this is true. The more I thought about it, you know, life just sometimes, if you just look at your experience, it's like a random set of experiences. What does it all mean? And it's hard to sort of, in fact, you cannot sort out your life, I think, if you take God out of it, because God directs our steps. God is involved in our circumstances. And as you look back at your life, the only way you really understand it is by understanding that one fact and looking back at it in the light of what God has done, the steps, the directions he's taken in your life, and what that means. Here's another passage that he brought to mind. This comes from Paul's famous address on the Mars Hill to the Athenians. He said, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one nation, from one man, he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live." What does that mean about our circumstances? God is the one who's behind them. He sets them. The exact places where we should live. God did this so that men would seek out and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So, in light of that, here's a bit of my story. I was born in 1956, so for those of you that are arithmetically challenged, that means I'm now 60. Which is rather horrendous to think of it, because I remember all of my life thinking people that were 60 were people that should be retiring and kind of moving out, and I know I'm not ready for that. Couldn't do it anyway. But what does it mean, 60 years of life? Well, I tell you, there's a lot looking back. I was born into a Christian family. Mom and Dad both loved God. In fact, I remember talking to my father once and tried to find out when he became a Christian. And he said he could never remember a time in his life where he didn't love God. That was my dad. My dad was particularly selfless. He'd read L.E. Maxwell's Crowded to Christ. And his favorite saying was, "Death to self, alive to Christ." That's what it was all about for him. Now, he was a Stoic. Both my parents came through some big experiences, two world wars and the Great Depression, I think profoundly affected everybody of that generation. Dad was originally a farmer, grew up on the farm. In fact, his father, was one of the earlier pioneers in Alberta, homesteader in the Wetaskiwin area. Him and his brothers moved over from Europe. My great-grandmother had lost one son to war. Her son had been, I think, in the Russian army. She didn't want any more of her sons to be cannon fodder, so they moved to Canada. And they took up the great offer, which is move to Canada, you get free land if you farm it for a while, and then it's yours, and you become citizens. So my grandfather did that. And in fact, when he became a citizen, he did it before Alberta even became part of Canada. And so he became a British citizen because Alberta wasn't yet Canadian. And my father grew up in that. Those were tough times. Remember Dad telling us stories. When he was 14, he was out driving a wagon, a lumber wagon, six horses on the team, 14 years old, sleeping under the wagon at night, and they wake up in the morning to be 2 inches of hoarfrost on the blanket. It's tough times, tough times. And because everybody had to work, he never got much of an education. He got as far as grade 8, and then he had to work on the family farm, like everybody else of his generation did. It was not easy times. But Dad never complained. He got married late in life. In fact, when I was born, Dad was already 50, which is always a bit of an issue for me because I thought my parents were really old and really out of touch. But they were in touch with God, and that's one thing that I learned. And we were poor. We just didn't have any money. In fact, our family kind of moved back and forth between Alberta and BC. There's five kids in my family, four boys, one girl. I'm the second youngest. And in fact, I'm the only one of my siblings who was actually born in BC. The rest were all born in Alberta, although we lived here for most of our family life. And when we moved back to BC, to Kelowna, where my grandparents were living, and or my grandmother, grandpa died by that time. We're living in Kelowna, and I can see at that time how God was working in our lives, in my life in particular. You know, you think about God directing your steps, and he directs steps sometimes by the people he brings into your lives. One person he brought into my life when I was in grade 4 was a librarian. This librarian loved books, and she introduced me to the idea of reading, and for some reason it caught on. And pretty soon, I was reading a new book every night. I'd go to the library, I'd grab the book that I'd been waiting for, take it home, and I would read, 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 take it back the next morning and get another one. And that started this pattern of loving books, loving to read. And as I said, we were pretty poor, although when I was young, I didn't recognize it as much. When we first moved to Kelowna, we had this fantastic dream house for a kid that we lived in. We rented it for a while. This big old rambling place. It was the only time in our family where we all, five of us, each had our own room because there were so many rooms in this place. The guy who had owned it actually ran an amusement park. So in the garage, you could see, peek through the chained up doors, there's all these ride pieces from amusement rides. It was just like a cool thing for a kid. Dad decided that it was time that we moved to a farm. He said, four boys, we ought to be in a farm. You need to be in a farm for boys, because that's where he grew up. And he was probably right. There's things you learn in a farm you don't learn in the city. So scraped together some money, borrowed whatever they did, and bought this orchard in West Bank. It's a great thing, except there was no house on it. There was a picker cabin, a picker's cabin that you use seasonally for the pickers that would show up, and that was it. And Dad decided that what he would do, since Dad was a carpenter, is he'd build our house. Well, we didn't have any money, but fortunately the place that was right next to this rambling old house we had was an old apartment that was being torn down, and the guy who owned it decided he would just let people come in and take whatever they wanted. So Dad went in with the help of my brothers and sometimes me, not too often me, I usually tried to avoid it. They'd go in and get lumber, and as a kid I learned how to pull a lot of nails. We took load after load of used lumber to build our house. Money was really tight. One problem with carpentry is Dad often was out of work. Just wasn't enough work around. And so he decided, so there's no work, he would just work on building the house. And didn't have any more money for rent either. So they made the momentous choice. Then we moved, all seven of us, into a two-room picker's cabin. No electricity, no running water. The only source of heat was the wood cook stove, which we cooked on and heated the place. And so we crammed all seven of us, you know, under tables, on fold-out couches, whatever else. and we went up to the top of the orchard to a tap to bring water to cook with and whatever else. And then every week or so, we'd go in to visit my grandmother in town, and that's where we got to have baths and showers. Now, for me, I was about 10 at the time. As a kid, this was pretty tough. I kind of felt like, we were really the poor urchins of the world, the poor, dirty urchins of the world, and we couldn't have any friends over because, I mean, who would want to bring your friend to a house where it's crammed with seven people in two rooms? And I felt that the kind of the sting, the shame of being poor and just the circumstances. My other siblings learned other things. I know my sister wrote this poem one Christmas where she felt like, we really didn't have anything, but she saw all the snowflakes scattered on garbage cans, and she wrote this poem about how God was so generous that he would scatter diamonds on top of garbage cans. That's how she saw it. She learned it differently. In any event, we eventually moved into the house that was half finished. Never got finished for years and years, with bare walls and everything else, and that's where we lived. One thing that happened, though, with being poor is we didn't have any television. Never got a television until we were mid-teens. And so every evening, we'd sit around in our living room, each one in our own corner, all reading books. And actually, it was not a bad thing. I think we didn't miss as much as I thought I did when I was a kid by not having television. I probably made up for it since. But reading books was really quite something. And there were influences. There were godly influences. I came to the Lord at a very early age. One thing that our family did is we had family devotions. It usually consisted of my dad expounding and the rest of us sitting around uncomfortably waiting for it to end. But one thing I do remember happening is when I was 4 years old, praying with dad to receive Christ. And the odd thing about it is I thought about it right after, and as a four-year-old, it seems kind of strange that I'd be thinking this way, but I thought, is this really real? Did this really happen? Is there something here? And I remember praying again when I was in this, what I thought was a dangerous situation, walking through this field with all these tall thistles and bees all over the place. And in the moment of imminent insect peril, I prayed again to receive Christ. And it did have an effect. But it was more like background music than a transforming effect. Where the real change came was when I was in grade 8. And my grandmother passed away. This was the first time in my life that I ever faced death that was personal. And it kind of gnawed at my insides. I didn't know what to do with it. I didn't know how to deal with this. Well, there was another serendipity. We had started attending this church in Kelowna because they had a youth group, and the one we were at didn't have any young people at all. It was kind of an old, dead church, you know. Nick's talked about the kind of rigorous Calvinist sects, I guess, and that's what this church was. They believed in ultra-Calvinism. They didn't think you'd ever send out missionaries or talk to anybody because God was going to convert the heathen in his own time. So they would sit in the doors of the little church, and the place was very cold and very dead. A couple of nice people, a couple of warm people. One of the people that was well-intentioned, although she was probably as rigorous as the rest, was my aunt, one of my aunts. She was one of the early seminary graduates, graduated from seminary in the 20s from Toronto. So it makes her like one of the suffragettes back then because women didn't normally do that sort of thing. But she taught a Sunday school class that I was in, me and one other boy. Every Sunday, she'd bring her mimeograph sheets and then give us our lesson. And at the end of it, she gave me a Bible. And that turned out to be a serendipity because when my grandmother died and I was facing this issue of what does this mean? What does life and death mean? What's all of this about anyway? I had this Bible. And for whatever reason, I picked it up and I started to read. Well, it had always been a dead, dull book to me before. It sat on the dusty shelf for a long time. But for whatever reason, I picked it up and pretty soon it started to read me. And I dove into it. And I started to read. Hour after hour, I'd lie in my bed as a kid and read and underline. Didn't have any cross-references in the Bible, so I started making my own. And pretty soon, there was cross-references all over the place and underlining. Read all the way through. By the time I came to Revelation, at some point, I switched from doing a pen underline to doing a red pen underline. And then I got a red felt pen. And the thing bled through the page and everything. And when I got to Revelation, everything seemed so important. I underlined just about everything. The whole book was red. I don't know what happened to the Bible. I left it in a car one day and somebody took it. So whoever took it, I hope they read the Ten Commandments and I hope they're blessed too. But after that time, which took some months, I was changed. I was different. Before, I was kind of rebellious because my parents were pretty strict. I didn't like the rules, and I thought Christianity was probably okay as a culture, but, you know, this was really strict, and I didn't really quite like it. I probably went entirely the wrong way because I remember at one point reproving my mom for listening to certain songs on the radio because they were far too secular. As a kid, sometimes you do go overboard, and I certainly did. After a while, I started to realize, though, there's a couple things that came from this. One was I became committed to truth. I believe that that was the only thing worth basing your life on, the things that were really, really true. And I made a commitment to myself that I would not intentionally believe anything I knew to be untrue. Now, that sounds like a stupid statement, but in fact, it goes on all the time in the world around us. People are always believing things that they really know aren't true. But I said, I wasn't going to do that. I was only going to believe things that were true, and I really wanted to know what was true and wasn't true. Now, when it came to truth and the Bible, the thing is, I knew. I absolutely knew, having read through it, that this was the Word of God. It was complete. It was accurate. I saw its consistency. I saw all of the things in it that were absolutely true, and I heard it as if it were the voice of God. I knew this was God's book. It was His Word. And after a while, I was in this youth group at our new church and became much more involved in that, decided to get baptized. And then I started to see the effect in my family. One after the other, my siblings started to come to Christ too in a real way. I think they probably had made similar childhood commitments, but they started to become serious about their faith as well. Our youth sponsors, we'd been going for about a year, decided, the husband decided that it was time for him to quit his job and go to Bible school. So he was going to go to a new Bible school out in Alberta called PBI, Prairie Bible Institute, in Three Hills. And his wife had been there before to the high school. She'd graduated from high school, always talked about it. And after listening to them for a while, I decided that if I was going to commit my life to this, I needed to get trained. I needed to get serious. I needed to get trained. So I decided I really wanted to go to that Christian high school. Of course, it was impossible. I had no money. I was in grade 9 and a kid. My parents didn't have any money. But God opened the way. The sponsors decided since they were going to go to Bible school, they'd give me free room and board. My sister coughed up some money. She was working at the time, and I got bits of money from here and there, and I had enough to go. Now, my parents weren't particularly keen on the idea. Dad in particular said, seems like we just get you kids out of diapers and you're running away. But what happened was, odd as it seems to me today, looking at my own kids, in grade 10, I moved out of home. Moved off and went to this boarding school, Christian High School, in Alberta, Prairie High. And I was there for the next 6 years for a Bible school and high school. That was a pretty amazing place. And I came there at kind of a unique time in the school's history. At the time, the Bible school was the biggest Bible school in Canada. It was its 50th year, so it was this Jubilee year celebration. And it was a very, very strong missionary training school. In fact, the school's claim to fame is that half of all the missionaries in the world that weren't associated with the denomination came from that school. Half of all the foreign missionaries. We had foreign missionaries there all the time. Like every day, almost, there'd be a foreign missionary from somewhere. More than 60% of my class in high school was from somewhere else in the world. You know, kids from Africa, kids from wherever, South America. One of my kids came from down in the Caribbean, spoke 5 languages. He'd never seen a white kid until he was like, 14, 15. His culture shock was not playing with black kids. Just some amazing stuff. And godly people, too. People who are very serious about their faith and about commitment to the students. Perhaps one of the guys that, one of the biggest influences is my social studies teacher in grade 10, who taught us critical thinking. Is that a skill that's ever needed these days? However, there was something that carried on, perhaps because of my questioning nature, wanting to know the truth. I questioned to God. And I felt that since this was so important, if I was going to base my life on it, I really needed to know that this was true. So here I was in the middle of this Christian school, Christian high school, hearing God's word every day, surrounded by godly people who had a very genuine faith, and people from all around the world that had the same thing, doubting the existence of God. Now, the odd thing is, I never doubted the Bible. I knew the Bible was the word of God. I knew it. And yet I doubted God's existence. Isn't that an odd juxtaposition? That was the case, though. And I struggled with that for a long time. And, of course, the more I was around Christians who were talking about God and the reality of God in the life all the time and doubting the existence of God while studying and reading the Bible, it was quite a conundrum. Eventually, I resolved the matter by realizing that if I put everything else to the same test I was putting the existence of God to, I wouldn't believe in my own existence. That was a bit of a revelation. And later on, I realized something else, too, and this comes out of Hebrews chapter 3, where it says, by faith we understand that God made the heavens and created the world from water and in water, I think it says. The important phrase is, by faith we understand. I was trying to have faith by understanding. It was by having faith that I had the platform that allowed me to understand. So I finally understood that what I needed to do was take God at his word, trust him, and live it out and see what happened. Once I started to do that, I started to realize everything was falling into place. It's like Chesterton said, Jesus is the unlikely shaped key that fits all the doors, fits all the locks. And he does. And I found that as I've lived out the faith that God has given me, that it's really true. It's not by understanding that we have faith. It's by faith that we understand that leads us into the understanding. So that was Prairie High. And in Bible school afterwards, I was faced with this big decision. It was a missionary school. And the missionaries always came and talked to us about the needs in the foreign world. And it was expected of us, like we should, if we're here being trained, we should become foreign missionaries. So I seriously thought about it, and I prayed about it, but God wasn't telling me that. God was telling me that he wanted me here in Canada, and not in Christian work, but in secular work. Of course, that didn't go over terribly well in the school with some of my teachers. I remember having dinner, my brother and I, with the former principal of the high school. And my brother was getting close. My brothers came to the Bible school as well, and all of them except my youngest brother attended the Bible school. So my older brother and I were having dinner with the former principal of high school, and he asked the inevitable question, well, which field are you going to? So my brother told him that he was moving on to higher education, which wasn't well received either. My brother actually eventually went on to do his PhD in theology. And I said I felt I was being called into secular work. You could have cut the atmosphere with a knife. I told another teacher that I was thinking that I was going to go into engineering, which is what I wanted to do at the time. And he said to me with kind of a condescending voice, I think there's enough non-Christians in the world to build all the buildings. I think you should go to the mission field. I told another one of my professors, and he said, you know, I think what's really, really needed out there are pastors, good pastors. So there I was, odd man out. But I knew this is what God had wanted me to do. So I left Bible school. I wasn't sure I was even going to go back for my final year, but I did. I completed, and then I took about a year working, because I thought for a brief moment of time that maybe I would not go to school and I would just become a businessman and go make some money instead, and that might be more fun. I ended up working in a pipe mill to make some money to go back to school, quite convinced that a university degree probably was a good idea. So I went to the University of Alberta, got into the engineering faculty, worked away. Did pretty average. Nick, I know you love math. I didn't love math, and I hadn't done any math since high school, so I was about 4 years behind, and everything was a struggle. Kind of got average marks. Second year, went into electrical engineering, because that was what my oldest brother had done as an electrical engineer. Electrical engineering, if you don't know, is even tougher on math. They have the most intense, almost more than as much as engineering physics. Very tough, high-level math. And I struggled. I did okay, but when it came to the end of the first semester, my marks were horrible. and they asked me to leave. Now, this was devastating because I worked so hard, and I had really bad marks. So what to do? But this is the point where I saw God intervene, and I still go back to this one point to see what God had done. I talked to the counselor at the university. What should I do? Where should I go? And I just felt this compulsion that I should really go into the business school, into commerce. The problem, of course, is commerce is what they call the quota faculty, which meant you had to have high marks to be allowed admittance. And I sure didn't. My marks were really horrible. And I thought about it, and I thought, you know, I could probably take commerce courses in other faculties and get in. But that's a pretty tough thing to do. And the counselor said, don't do that. You won't even get the good marks. You can't get there. Look at your past history. You're not going to make it. But I felt confident that this is something I should do. Like this is something God was telling me to do. So I prayed and said, okay, God, I know this is crazy. I know this is impossible to do. But if I'm going to do this, I'm going to need to get basically perfect marks this next semester. And then maybe I'll have a chance of getting let in. So I said, and God, if you do that, I'll give you all the glory for it. So this is what happened. I went into the Faculty of Arts and Sciences because they took anybody, even flunkouts from engineering. And I picked all the commerce courses I could and commerce prerequisites. And in that one semester, God taught me how to study. I learned how to. I made several rules. Like I made the rule of anti-procrastination. So I did everything in advance of the lecture. I'd read the textbooks. And I made a rule I was going to know more than the professor. So I read everything, and I actually studied, and I learned. And at the end of the semester, when the marks were published, there it was. They were on a Stainine system, which is 1 to 9, before I got 4s in engineering. When the marks came out from that one semester, I got 4 9s and 1 8, like almost perfect marks. Now, technically, they probably shouldn't have let me in anyway, because my marks still probably wouldn't have met the average, but they did. So I got accepted into commerce. And then it was totally different, because at that point, I felt like I was there because God had called me into that commerce, into those studies. And what I was learning for some reason, for a purpose. Everything was different. All of my studies became vital. I started to really work at it, and the marks sustained. Towards the end of that time, another shift came. So I thought always I'd probably just go on and do an MBA, maybe go to Harvard or one of the big schools, get a big name degree. And I thought I would maybe try the MBA in advance. And because I was doing okay in commerce, they let me take some of the MBA courses. And I became totally disillusioned because I realized they were studying the same stuff I was studying in undergrad, the same books, same textbooks, and the students were not as smart as the commerce students. So I thought, why am I doing this? So I didn't know that I wanted to go on. And some of my professors kept saying to me, look, you know, you should consider being a lawyer. I said, no way. Lawyers, they're the parasites of society. You don't want it. Lawyers don't do anything that's any good. They just deal with fights and stuff like that. The real people are the business people. But different people kept coming into my life, which I see as God's direction, including my roommate had a good friend who was a paralegal. And she became absolutely convinced that I need to go into law. So she arranged for me to go see her boss, a lawyer, who at that time actually was going into business. He did his MBA at Harvard and went on to become the president of what was then Canadian Pacific. But he'd been practicing law for a long time. And because of all of these guys talking to me, they convinced me I ought to give it a try. So I went off and wrote the LSAT, which is what you have to write before you get into law school, right in the middle of midterms, right at the very end. Bad idea. But I did it all, and it was after the acceptance time for most of the law schools in Canada, so there's only one that I could get into, which is UVic, which turned out to be the best school in the country. But there we go. That was God's doing. And when I got into law itself, it was a surprise. It fit like a glove. It was great. So I enjoyed it. I did really, really well, and I got offered a scholarship at a big firm. They came over to the law school and asked the dean, who should they ask? And me and 5 other guys got asked. And got offered scholarships, and then we thought, well, we should maybe check it out and see if other law firms are interested, and it turned out all the big law firms offered us jobs, so we had our pick. It was just amazing. It was like, gates open, here you go. So I got a job, a scholarship summer scholarship at a big firm downtown, worked there, and then came back and did articles, and then had a real difficult experience. I was pretty good at what I did, so they gave me work. All 70 of them. All their work. All the time. And I was working from 8 until about 11 every night. I typically bill 300 hours a month as a student. I got totally burned out. And towards the end of it, even though I probably had all the qualifications and everything else, I wasn't asked to stay on as an associate. It was devastating for me. It was absolutely devastating. But there was a very important thing in all of this. One of my friends, who's a solid Christian, came to me and he said, listen, you know, you can't let them define you. And I just realized that's actually what was happening. You know, it says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, don't let the world press you into its mold. This big law firm, for me, particularly coming from my background, was starting to do that. It's a nice big firm, big offices, big desks, working for big clients worth millions and millions of dollars. Beautiful views over the city. Everything was a private dining room we had. We got to eat out at restaurants every night, and the firm would pay for it all. Coming from an impoverished background, it felt like I'd hit the big time. But it was starting to seep into my soul. And as I look back now, I can think what a devastation it would have been if I'd stayed in that firm. I would have been part of the culture, and I would have been really far from Christ. So God, in his mercy, didn't keep me on. And in his mercy again, he found another firm that cherry-picked me before I finished my articles that was in securities, which is something I decided I really wanted to do. So I went to work for them and then moved on from that firm to another bigger firm. Then another crisis hit. I got called to the bar in 86, worked at this other firm. And in 1987, October 1987, event happened, which you guys may not remember. It was the biggest single drop in the stock market in the history of the world. One day. 22.5% off the Dow Jones average, $500 billion lost in one day. A year I was working as a young associate. The world was looking good, had all these good clients. I was working with a senior partner in my department, and I was getting all of his work. In fact, he got sick, so I was working in all of his files. So I was working way beyond my pay grade. But the crash came, and that was it. It was looked devastating. That was it. So we carried on for a couple more years, working with less and less work and fewer clients, and one person after the other being shifted out of the department. So finally, the managing partner from the firm came and said, you know what, if I thought this was ever going to change, I want to keep you around, but I don't think it is ever going to change, and if I don't lay you off, I'm going to have to start firing partners. So there I was, devastating, no work, nothing, what to do. And I learned at that point how I needed to trust again. And I did. Now, God worked it out. I got a job with another excellent firm that was in the same building even, that had all the best clients, Jamie Pattison and all the other big guys they worked for, worked on huge files that I'd never, ever seen. And I worked there. God provided. I was on a one-year contract. When that finished, I was off again. Things hadn't improved. I'm in the same position. So I left with two clients, and at the encouragement of a friend of mine, started my own firm. That's where I learned a lesson. You know, it says in the Lord's Prayer, we're to pray for our daily bread. I did that every morning. I said, God, I don't have any clients. I don't have any revenue. I'm not sure I'm going to pay for the rent. I don't know how I'm going to pay for my secretary. I don't know how I'm going to pay for me. I need my daily bread. And I prayed that every morning. And, you know, God provided. Not only did he provide, but he actually brought abundance. After a while, things started to improve. And for the next 20-odd years, I had my own practice, working on my own files, doing innovative work. I'd find lawyers from other firms would give me stuff that was too complicated because they knew I could handle the complicated stuff. I was in securities law, which is public companies and stock markets and so on. And I figured out new ways of taking companies public that nobody had ever done before. Had a client early in my career that was down in the south of France, so got on a boondoggle trip where we got to go to Monte Carlo. You got to tickets for the Monte Carlo Grand Prix, and you know all this stuff that's heady stuff for a young lawyer, right? God provided all of this stuff for me. But about 5 years ago, things started to change. I found that the work I used to love, I didn't like anymore. I found that by about 2 or 3 in the afternoon, I could hardly even lift a pencil or a pen or pick up the phone. I just didn't want to work. I didn't want to do this stuff anymore. God was changing my heart. Got involved in a mining deal, kind of serendipitously. One of my clients hadn't paid his bills, so he had this company that was just about to get delisted, had lost all of its assets, had zero assets and about $800,000 in debt, and he owed me a bunch of money, so I said, well, give me the company. So he basically did. I fixed it up and cleaned it up. And then, this is the crazy story, God brought in somebody who brought in a deal that turned out to be one of the biggest deals that ever happened. We split two companies out of it. One sold 3 years later for $1.5 billion. I said billion. And the second company is still on the exchange, and its market capitalization is like just under $800 million. That happened out of that little broken shell. And now, this was God. But I made some money out of it. In fact, I made more money out of that one little deal than I did all year of practicing law, which sort of said to me, maybe I should start moving the other way, and I started to. But then other things started to happen after that. I found that clients started to disappear. Don't know why. One of them, there was a big dispute internally, and they got into a big fight, and they almost went bankrupt. I was able to save them, but then they didn't want to pay my bill, and eventually they drifted off. Another one, I've been on the board for 18 years, been acting for them since the very beginning. One of their investors decided they were going to take over the company, so they did. Once they took it over, they ran it bankrupt. We'd run it successfully for 18 years, raised a good $60 million, had a bunch of money in the treasury. These guys blew through all the money and spent another $1.5 million that they didn't have when the company bankrupt. So there's that client, completely gone. A lot of things like that. I had a really nice office downtown, 27th floor. I think probably one of the nicest offices in town. Big corner office, overlooking the water, overlooking the North Shore, Stanley Park, Lionsgate Bridge, all of that. It was as nice as you could find. And I had tenants there that were basically paying all my rent, which was great. So I had free rent in the nicest place in town. They all started leaving. One retired. Another one decided he wasn't going to practice law. He was going to do mediation. And nobody else was coming in. I couldn't understand it. It didn't make any sense. Nice office. Nobody came in. So one after another. Eventually, all the clients gone. Grand office, that was gone too. Shoveled everything into a truck and put it in storage, and that was it. And I started working in mining deals when nobody wanted to finance mining deals. And that's basically where we've been the last 4 or 5 years. Now, I've seen God's hand in this too, where we've gotten deals where we didn't have any money that people gave us a project that's worth a lot for nothing. Things like that. But it's been largely an experience of a lot of blind alleys, a lot of almost, but then nots. A lot of, yes, we will, but then we won't. One after another, after another, after another, where there's been failures. And of course, what do you do when that happens? So Irene and I have often prayed, God, is this really what we should be doing? Maybe we just missed it completely. Maybe we didn't listen. Maybe we didn't understand. But there we are. One after another of these things. And it's financially, it's been incredibly challenging. We've been almost foreclosed, I think, 3 times now. May happen again. Probably will, unless something changes. But one thing after another. And yet, every time we prayed about it, every time we've looked, the answer has been, no, this is what you should be doing. Nothing else. This is what you should be doing. So when you think about this question of God directing your steps, this is where the challenge comes. It's not when the times are good, when the money's flowing in and you're going on nice foreign vacations with the kids and coming back to a nice office overlooking the water like I was before, and where you see God month after month bringing in money to pay the bills. I mean, that's what happened. Every month there was money. It was always enough. And all of a sudden it's not. And it's not for a long time. Where does it take you? Where does life take you? How do you understand life when it's challenging? When you think God ought to be doing certain things, but he's not. It's not happening. And you pray, and you ask God for direction, and he doesn't direct you any other way, and yet it doesn't seem to be working. What do you do? I think the biggest challenge in the middle of this is to start doubting God's character. And this has happened to us at times. We've been mad at God that money didn't show up, or this didn't happen, or the deal didn't work again, you know? And that's the challenge. Do you believe God is who he says he is? Or do you believe something else? There's a couple things that came to mind when I was thinking about this. One was an event that happened earlier in my life. See, one thing I think you can learn is you can learn back in your history. And if you actually believe that God is at work in your life, you can see what he's done before. This happened back when I was in high school. Of course, going to a private high school, I had to work in the summers to pay for my next year's tuition and living expenses. So every summer, I would have to work. So in grade 11, I had to get a job in order to pay for my grade 12 year, and I couldn't get a job. I was in Kelowna looking for a job. Unemployment was crazy. It was about 20% unemployment. But I went to, I think, literally every business, walked from one place to another, literally every business I could think of in the whole Kelowna area. I had a bag full of applications and a bigger bag of rejections. There was nothing. Finally, towards the end of the summer, one of my sister's friends said, hey, why don't you go do some contracting? There's houses being built. Why don't you subcontract insulation? You know, putting insulation out is awful work, by the way. I don't ever recommend it, but I did it. I started to make a bit of money, and then I got injured on the job. I was off on workers' compensation. So you think, why is this? You know, I'm going to a Christian school. This is a good thing. I'm learning about God. I'm doing this because I want to build my life on his word, his principles, and God's not providing a job. Right? Well, you can look at that and you can say, look, either God screwed up, or maybe I've screwed up because I'm not good enough, or there's something going on. What happened, though, is right at the very end of the summer, I got a job in the local sawmill. Great paying job for a kid. And I went and looked back at my school record and realized I had enough credits. I didn't actually have to go to school for the next semester. So I took a couple correspondence courses and I stayed at home. And it was the best thing. I got to spend time with my parents, who hadn't really wanted me to go off on my own so early in life. And I got to save up money for school. And it turned out that what that one circumstance, not getting the job where I thought God was really kind of doing me in, wasn't living up to his obligations, it was really for my best. There's a lesson in that. God's biggest no's are often his biggest yeses. We don't always understand these things in front. In fact, you know, we can never really understand our life looking forward. We live life going forward. We understand it looking back, right? Sometimes when God says no, it's because he's got bigger, better things in mind. And I can see that throughout my life. In fact, I think if there is one thing that might sum it up, it's this. Romans 8:28. For we know that in all things, God works together for good for those that love him. Those are called together for his purpose. In everything, God's working together for good. So what do you do in the times of challenges? Well, I can only tell you what I've done. More and more and more, I'm being directed back into the Psalms. The Psalms are a place that I think kind of meets both things that kind of meet my sort of heartbeat. Truth, because David is absolutely truthful about his circumstances. He tells it to God in the raw, and trust, recognizing who God is. Recognizing that he is, in fact, in control of my circumstances, and he is, in fact, good, and he's working together for good in my life. And that's what I've seen. If there's anything I can see from all of this, I can see that God does, in fact, work together for good. And I think the real value of the tough times is it forces us back into recognizing what really happens in life, and what the real facts are, what the real truth is. So, example, story you all know. Peter in the boat in the midst of the storm, right? The storm is crazy, right? And Peter and his buddies, they're not novices. They're not first-time sailors. They've lived on the water. They know that this is a life-threatening situation. With waves and winds like they're experiencing, they could go down at any minute. Their little boat could get swamped. Then Peter sees Jesus walking across the water. And Jesus, when he's walking in the water, says, Peter, come. Peter steps out of the boat, and you know what happens. Peter starts walking, then he gets afraid because of the wind and the waves, and he sinks. Peter knew the facts. He knew all about wind. He knew all about waves. He knew that he wouldn't float on water because he'd probably dropped his fishing nets into the water lots of times. They sink, right? People sink when they drop in water. He knew this. But there's something else that Peter should have known that he didn't recognize. When Jesus called him, it was different from anybody else calling him. Colossians 3 says that in Jesus dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. God in Jesus. John tells us that by him all things were made and nothing exists that was made except that Jesus made. In other words, Jesus made the wind and the water. So when Jesus was standing there saying to Peter, walk on the water, Peter, looking at his face, was looking at the guys who made the stuff he was walking on, and he was walking on it too. In other words, yes, it was true. The wind was pretty intense, and it was true heavy objects sink in water, including fishermen. But there's a bigger truth. The one who'd made the wind and made the water was asking him to walk. And therein, I think, lies the real lesson for us in the challenges. And that takes our trust back to who we put our faith in Christ.
Amen. Just going to get us to stand and Elk pray for us. You know, it's important. I like testimonies because it's, to me, the word becoming flesh. Right? In a sense, it's this, what we read and just how rich people's stories are and God's faithfulness. So I'm just going to ask Al to pray for us.
Lord, I thank you that you are the one that makes the wind and you make the waves. And thank you, Lord, that you don't leave us in comfortable lifestyles where we never get challenged, but you allow these things to come in, not because you don't care for us, you don't love us, but because you want to draw us in more to so we can experience who you are and how you work in our lives, and to make us more like Jesus, which is your real goal, to make us like yourself so we might do your good in this world. Lord, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for caring for us so much that you even allow challenging circumstances into our lives. And thank you, Lord, how you work in all the little details of each life here in this room and how you're working even now. So, Lord, I pray that we would have the vision that can look up beyond challenges to see you, the one who is the master of them all. And, Lord, I pray for your goodness and your grace to just flood into people in this church so that your good name may be spread out there in the world and so that your kingdom might advance, that it might come here on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name.